Well, dear brethren, we're pleased to have Brother Russell Shalhou with us this evening. Brother Shalhou has been to San Diego before, and those who frequent our convention would have appreciated his service before. Brother Shalhou comes from New Jersey, and yet he meets in New York, but he doesn't travel that far, just into Rockland, New York, across the border. And it was our privilege to be with him and with his wife, Dawn, recently in their home and appreciated their hospitality richly. And now it's a privilege for us to have him, and he has chosen for his subject for this evening, Attitudes of Gratitude. Please to introduce Brother Russ Shalhou.
Thank you, Brother David, and dear brethren, it's a delight to be with you again. I think Dawn and I have had more hot turkey meals out here than we've had at home in the past 5 years. But whatever, here we are. We also bring with us Christian loving greetings from our ecclesia that Brother David mentioned, Rockland, New York. The brethren there voted to send their warm greetings to you. Attitudes of gratitude. What are they? The two words that perhaps best identify them would be praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving. Now, during the course of our daily lives, we all have at one time or another certain occasions to express our gratitude in one of these two different attitudes. And as brethren in Christ, I think you'll all agree that there are also specific seasons of each year which would collectively cause us to express our gratitude, in particular to the Heavenly Father. And three of the seasons, at least, that come to my mind, maybe there are others, but the three top ones would be the memorial. I think you'll acknowledge that that's a very important time to render our gratitude, both to our Heavenly Father and certainly to our Lord Jesus. Christmas season, and as Brother David mentioned earlier today, even a holiday that the world has set aside as a day of thanksgiving. And we kind of like the idea that the world has continued to keep this particular day as a part of their calendar, to at least in a measure, certainly for the consecrated, we know where our thanksgiving ought to be directed, that is heavenward. But even for worldly-minded people, I think to a certain degree there's an expression of gratitude heavenward. And I think that's an important thing. Much like the holy days or holidays of olden times that the Lord had arranged in the context of the Mosaic Law, that they would, among other purposes, help focus one's attention heavenward. And, of course, we're particularly blessed this evening to be in a convention atmosphere, so that helps us even more in that direction. Now, most of us, I think, are familiar with the phrase praise and thanksgiving, certainly in the context of a testimony meeting, and perhaps also in the context of one of David's better-known psalms, Psalm 100, verse 4. That's Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Now, what we propose to do in the next 35 minutes is to make some observations on each of these two different attitudes of gratitude. And, of course, the first one I think we'll consider is thanksgiving. In some respects, it's the easier of the two to consider. So, thanksgiving. We'll ask that you turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5:20. Ephesians 5:20, a familiar text. Giving thanks always for all things unto God. In the King James, I think it has the word and. I think it'd be easier to understand it if you said even. The Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read this scripture carefully, I think it becomes rather apparent that it expresses an ideal that many of us perhaps have not yet fully attained unto. There's quite a bit that's said in just those few words. Now, among the worldly minded, it's a generally accepted practice to give thanks, perhaps to a friend who has rendered a particular kindness or service to you, which has been of a personal benefit. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with this. I think we'd all be compelled to do the same. However, in Paul's instruction here in Ephesians, he's suggesting that our thanks be directed to the Heavenly Father. And this is where our paths separate rather dramatically from the worldly-minded. Those who are not consecrated, we think, are more likely to express thanks, as we suggested, to a friend, perhaps a co-worker, or even perhaps someone they don't even know, in a gesture at an intersection if they've been given the right of way, more than rendering thanks to the Heavenly Father. In fact, it's a rather, say, sad statement on society that a very small percentage of Earth's populace even renders a word of thanks for their daily bread, let alone, of course, their health or even their lives, to whom they owe the Lord everything. So, number one, our thanks should be directed heavenward. The second way, as Christians, that we can develop this attitude of thankfulness is along the lines of continuity, as suggested in our text, giving thanks always, giving thanks always, not sporadically, but on a regular basis. When we thank the Lord, of course, it's typically through the vehicle of prayer. And prayer, of course, doesn't always have to be with our eyes closed, I think, and on bended knee. I think many of us have had the experience that we'll even offer a prayer to the Lord while we're driving the car. And that's hardly the time to close one's eyes. I mean, that would be an exercise of faith, I imagine, but we haven't tried that yet ourselves. But nevertheless, prayer can be under various circumstances outside of, say, the more traditional methods of closing one's eyes and so forth. Thankfulness to the Lord can and should be an important part of our communication with the Lord. And in the context of rendering thanks, we find that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 reinforces this thought of continuity. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, when he says, pray without ceasing, pray without ceasing. The third way in which we as Christians are to develop this attitude of thankfulness is along the lines of what we are thankful for. Again, back to our text, giving thanks for all things unto God. It's pretty easy to thank the Lord for something that perhaps has affected our lives in a very dramatic and positive way, but it's quite another thing to be as quick to thank the Lord for those events which have been a trial to the flesh, or those things which may be viewed by the flesh as trivial in nature. Being thankful under trying circumstances, we think, is a very, or at least one of the measures of spiritual maturity. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Like the answer to prayer, sometimes the answer is not in the way we might have imagined it, or perhaps in the way we might have preferred it to be. In our dinner conversation, Sister Edith Harp conveyed a very nice example of an answer to prayer in an unusual way. I don't have time to share it with you now, but nevertheless, I think we all know that the answer to prayer is not always the way we might first think of the Lord answering or responding to us. We need to acknowledge the Lord's dealings with us, whether those dealings are favorable or unfavorable. Even Eli, upon hearing the dreadful sentence of the Lord, which was to come upon him and his household, acknowledged the Lord. In 1 Samuel 3:18, 1 Samuel 3:18, you'll remember the familiar words that Eli stated. It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And there's still one further point which is suggested by our text in Ephesians, and this is in Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The protocol, if you will, is that when we approach the Father in prayer, we have to acknowledge His Son. Giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while we certainly can all benefit from the Scriptures that speak of this attitude of thanksgiving, thanksgiving or thankfulness is not limited to the written word or the verbal word. Much of what we learn regarding thanksgiving is by example or experience. And of course, the familiar saying, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. To the extent that either our parents or perhaps we as parents demonstrate an attitude of thankfulness, I think we can generally expect our children to manifest that type of character quality. Of course, like with many other generalizations, there are certain mitigating factors. I think much of our ability to appreciate what we have is learned by the contrast of having once been without. A person who's been accustomed to barely having enough food, perhaps, to fill their stomachs, is far more apt to appreciate a dinner like we've had this evening than a person who's lived a life of dining sumptuously all the time. So I think contrast is a rather important aspect of appreciating or rendering gratitude to the Heavenly Father, being able to see the difference of what having not something versus having something. Now, unfortunately, we find that the flesh frequently grows very accustomed to having or pursuing the better things in life. As Christians, I think we all need to be rather wary that we don't forget that what we have is not acquired altogether by our own means, but really by the grace of God. We've covenanted to sacrifice all our earthly possessions, including the one possession that's most valuable, our lives. And of course, this is to be consecrated to do the Lord's will and for the cause of the gospel. So I think we need to be very mindful that we don't take for granted those things that we have, and that we recognize that what we have is not really altogether by our own efforts, but in large measure as a result of the Lord's grace or mercy toward us, and that we've been given back our possessions in the role of stewards, and that we have to be very cautious on how we use our temporal means, that it not be an offensive way. Now, another observation concerning thanksgiving is that we should not only be thankful for what we might have received in terms of past benefits, but that we can also render thanksgiving for those things that we might anticipate receiving. In this regard, there are two expectations that at least personally come to mind. And one is the prospect of looking forward to meeting our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus face to face, a very personal meeting. The other aspect, of course, more familiar perhaps to many of us, is the restitution message, having the privilege of bringing mankind up the highway of holiness. Those are two things that we can look forward to in thankfulness to the Lord. We also can look forward in thankfulness in smaller things in our lives, anticipating when we sit down at our mealtime of receiving a meal by the Lord's grace, or perhaps asking a blessing on the day that lies ahead of us, asking the Lord's providence and watch care over our activities, or perhaps opportunities for witness. Asking, of course, in a manner that we might receive, if it's the Lord's will. And of course, two scriptures that come to mind in those areas. First, Philippians 4:6. In the King James, it uses the word careful. The thought is anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the other is 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. And the King James is rather poor on this particular text. The NAS and some other versions are a little clearer. The thought is, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, we don't have sufficient time. In fact, we don't even have enough time, I don't think, to do what we want to do this evening. But we don't have enough time to cover the examples that are laid forth in scriptures concerning this attitude of thanksgiving. But I might suggest to you that, again, to our thinking, three specific examples that come to our mind immediately is the lesson of the prodigal son, what thankfulness was manifest in the course of that experience. Or consider in the Luke account, the one leper who returned to give thanks unto the Lord. Or even this one, there's not much in Scripture identifying the measure of thankfulness, but I think we can only imagine. Imagine Mary and Martha's joy when Lazarus was brought forth from death. So there's an abundant number of lessons, either specific or indirect, in Scripture that would give us another means of appreciating better what this attitude of thankfulness is. And just what kind of capacity both the human spirit as well as the new creature can have in rendering thanks to the Lord. Beyond this aspect of personal experience or observing others in terms of actual events, there are two important individuals in the context of the scriptures that we think do sermonize to a certain degree on this attitude of thanksgiving. They are David and the Apostle Paul. These two Bible characters stand out in our own mind because they seem to give a consistent expression or a certain degree of instruction along the lines of thankfulness. One might argue that if we had to rely strictly on Paul or David, we might not get the fullest significance of what the Lord thinks of this attitude of thanksgiving. But if you look back in the Levitical arrangement in Leviticus 7, evidently it's very important to the Lord as well, because in Leviticus there is an arrangement provided for a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And consequently, we would think that this is something that's very direct from the Lord as an arrangement in the type. And consequently, it should be every bit as important to us that we render our form of sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. The Hebrew word in that account and most of the Old Testament citations for thanksgiving is translated from a familiar word that many of you who have traveled to Israel might remember, and I pardon the expression, I think it's todah. I don't know if that's the exact Hebrew pronunciation, but todah. And just as the word is used today in this conversational Hebrew to express personal gratitude, so was the case with the thanksgiving offering that was recorded in the Leviticus account. An individual who would make such an offering would be expressing their gratitude to the Lord for what he had done for them personally. And so it should be with us as well. Now, before we move on to the second half, if you will, of this discourse, we'll just summarize a few of the points concerning this attitude of thanksgiving. First of all, thankfulness or thanksgiving is an expression of gratitude for something that has had an effect upon us. It's directed a little bit more inward, as you'll see, in contrast to the thought of praise. Of course, we should be thankful heavenward first, not forgetting, of course, to acknowledge our son, the Lord's Son. And we should be thankful always and for everything, and our lives also should be an example to others of what has had a profound effect upon us, that our lives be an expression of thanksgiving because of the experiences that the Lord has directed our way in leading us in the narrow way. Now on to thanksgiving. Now on to praise. The subject of praise is a little bit more difficult because it's not as, say, clear as thanksgiving, even in the context of Scripture, but we'll try to clarify a few things there. We're going to break the subject of praise down into three different aspects. First of all, praise as respects one's own self, the praise of others, and, of course, the most important element of praise, praising God. And before we continue looking at each of these three different aspects, we have to identify what kind of definition we're going to associate with the word praise. Webster gives a few meanings which I think are helpful. The first definition Webster has is to set a price on, a praise. Second definition, to commend the worth of, express approval or admiration of. And third, to laud the glory of God as in song, glorify or extol. And elsewhere we'll find that similar to these three definitions, the word praise can also mean price, worth, or worthy. And still another writer has said that praise is an acknowledgement made of the excellency or perfection of any person or action with a commendation of the same. Now, it's going to be rather difficult, but we'll ask that you try to keep some of these definitions in mind as we pursue these three different areas: praise as respects oneself, praise of others, and praising God. Our first observation is a general rule which applies to all three. Just as the Scriptures are rather clear to teach that our prayers should not be done in vain repetitions, neither should our praises be of a vain sort. In Psalm 47, verse 7, David speaks of praises with understanding. Praises with understanding. So I think that's another ground or foundation thought that one should keep in mind. Now, when we speak of praise as respect ourselves, we're not talking about vain babblings where we might suggest, see what a generous person I am, or see what I've done. No one else could have done as good a job as I did. These obviously are more self-laudatory and prideful statements and are not in the context of what we have in mind here. There is a gray area where we can be rightly pleased with a personal accomplishment. But we should be careful that we don't harbor an attitude like this too often or on a continuous basis. But there is a gray area where the Scriptures seem to make allowance that we can be proud of personal accomplishments within certain bounds. There's another acceptable, or even under certain circumstances, even good character quality which we can develop in ourselves, and that is a desire of praise, a desire of praise. And again, this is one of those areas we have to be careful that we don't take it to the extreme. However, because I think this spells it out much clearer than we could possibly express, to give a sense of what the proper way in which we can have a desire of praise. I quote, "The desire of praise is generally connected with all the finer sensibilities of human nature. It affords a ground on which exhortation, counsel, and reproof can work a proper effect. To be entirely destitute of this passion betokens an ignoble mind, on which no moral impression is easily made. For where there is no desire of praise, there will also be no sense of reproach. But while it is admitted to be a natural and in many respects a useful principle of action, we are to observe that it is entitled to no more than our secondary regard. It has its boundary set, by transgressing which it is at once transformed from an innocent into a most dangerous passion. When passing its natural line, it becomes the ruling spring of conduct. When the regard which we pay to the opinions of men encroaches on that reverence which we owe to the voice of conscience and the sense of duty, the love of praise, having then gone out of its proper place, instead of improving, corrupts, instead of elevating, debases our nature. End of quote. So we, again, in the context of praise of oneself, there are certain, you know, there's an area which is safe ground and healthy, but then taken to an extreme, it can be very damaging. The admonition that we should not cross what this writer calls the natural line is clearly stated to us in Proverbs 27:2. Proverbs 27:2, "Let another man praise thee, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." Now, of course, this may seem rather obvious as an admonition, but the fact that it appears in Scripture implies that for some this might be a difficulty. Remember the chief rulers back in our Lord's day, who the Apostle John wrote of in his Gospel account, chapter 12, verse 43. John 12:43. "For they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God." They loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Now, it's difficult to imagine that those who were ostensibly godly men not only desired to hear the praises of other men, but desired the praises of other men more than the praises of God. In trying to discern that which would properly deserve the praise of ourselves by another, we call to mind a very familiar scripture in Romans 2:29. Romans 2:29. "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And also we have the text which is cited for us in the back of the hall, 1 Peter 2:9. And we'll be citing from Peter's epistle several times, so you might want to turn to 1 Peter 2:9. That text, quoted in full, is very familiar. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises," or virtues, the thought is virtues, "of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, this is an instance where a closer examination of the exact words and definitions can be very helpful. The Greek word, and again, I'm very poor with these kinds of pronunciations, I think it's arete or arete, translated in this particular text as praises, and incidentally, it's the only instance in which it is translated as such, is the same word found in 2 Peter 1:5, where it's translated as virtue. Reading the 2 Peter 1:5, or maybe it's 1 Peter 1:5, I don't recall, I don't have the citation exact here, but nevertheless, it's a familiar one. "And beside this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue." So in one text, it's translated praise. In this text, it's translated virtue, showing that there is a very direct relationship on the meaning of these words. If we brought these two scriptures together, I think we could draw the lesson as to how we do or how we can show forth the praises of God. associated with this, again, with this Greek word arete, particularly in the context of the 2 Peter citation, where he enumerates the various qualities that should be found in a true Christian, is the thought of moral excellencies. Moral excellencies. Vine's dictionary says that this word, and I quote, properly denotes whatever procures preeminent estimation, moral goodness. So there again seems to be a relationship: moral goodness, virtue, praise. These are all very tightly knit together in the Lord's estimation on what is worthy of praise as regards ourselves. The best way that we can show forth praises of God is to be a living example, which God is pleased with, and that which He would praise us for. And that is to say, not only do we have these various character qualities of faith, knowledge, temperance, patience, and so on, but our lives, our behavior, are an outward testimony, the living sermon. We are what we believe. And like Paul in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 10, we should be able to say, "But thou hast known fully my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith," and so on, showing that as we mature, we should ultimately be looking toward that end destination in terms of our own lives. Our manner of life should reflect that which we intellectually believe. Hence, in the highest sense, we should not desire the praises of others, as did the chief rulers, but rather seek the praise and commendation of the Heavenly Father, and the prospect being that if we are truly found faithful, we'll hear the highest words of praise, not here in the flesh, but beyond the veil. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, the second category, the praise of others, is very similar to what we've just covered. In other words, we should look for in others what the admonition is for us to have in ourselves. We should praise others where they are worthy of such praise. And this goes back to two of the definitions we cited earlier, which incorporated the thought of worth. The phrase praiseworthy means, quite literally, worth praise. One who is worth praise. Now, we're going to take a moment, since I think you'll find that, as we do ourselves, this confusion of thanksgiving and praise can sometimes take a little twist on us. We'd like to read another writer's estimation on how one can separate the thought of praise and thanksgiving. And I'll quote again here. "Praise properly terminates in God on account of His natural excellencies and perfections, and is that act of devotion by which we confess and admire His several attributes. But thanksgiving is a more contracted duty and imports only a grateful sense and acknowledgement of mercies. We praise God for all His glorious acts of every kind that regard either us or other men, for His very vengeance and those judgments which He sometimes sends abroad in the earth. But we thank Him, properly speaking, for the instances of His goodness alone, and for such only of these as we ourselves are some way concerned in." So that's, a wonderful quote in terms of trying to make a distinction between these two thoughts of praise and thanksgiving. Again, as we stated in earlier remarks, thanksgiving is when we are more mindful of God's mercies, benefits, and involvement toward us individually, whereas praise of God is a more generally encompassing recognition of God's very attributes and their influence upon all mankind. This suggests to us two thoughts. One, that there can be thanksgiving without praise. There can be thanksgiving without praise. That is to say, if our hearts are truly full of praise for God, but there cannot be thanksgiving. There cannot be praise without thanks. Here we go. This is like Paul's, I would that I do. This suggests that there cannot be praise without thanksgiving, but there can be thanksgiving without praise. That is to say, if our hearts are truly full of praise to God for all his mercy shown to mankind, then we surely would have thankfulness for those affecting us as individuals. But on the other hand, if we have not matured enough to appreciate God's active role in the lives of others, but have only considered how he has led us out of darkness, then we may in fact be full of thanksgiving for the wondrous blessings and privileges we enjoy, but we haven't yet matured to the higher level of recognizing the Lord's active role and active goodness toward all mankind. Now, in looking up the word praise in a concordance, I think it becomes rather apparent that three-quarters of the citations are from the Old Testament, and of those, three-quarters are found in the book of Psalms. And it should be no wonder that they are found there, since the word psalm means song of praise. So in reviewing both the Old and some of the New Testament citations, we find that very often these instances of praise are provoked by miracles. We don't see as many instances perhaps in the New Testament because as the church matured, the need for miracles slowly terminated. And consequently, we don't have perhaps as many citations as we might expect to see there regarding praise. But very often, praise was provoked by some sort of miracle. You'll recall when our Lord restored sight to the blind beggar in Jericho, it said in the Luke account, 18:43, that all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. So they obviously saw that this was of a divine intervention, something miraculous, and consequently were provoked to praise God. But even though we find in the New Testament that there are not too many examples of praise, there is a very moving example which is called to our attention in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 22 to 25. That's Acts 16, verses 22 to 25. Consider the faith of brothers Paul and Silas. And we'll quote, "When the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." So what a marvelous testimony we have of being able to sing praises unto God in spite of such adversity according to the flesh. We'd suggest that you read the Songs in the Night February 1st comments because it is a nice review of that account. Songs in the Night, February 1st. "The Lord received their praises and answered their prayers in such a way as no doubt Paul and Silas were moved to praise God even more. Because as it's recorded in Acts 16, verse 26, it says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." Now, of course, today, the miracles which God performs on behalf of ourselves are of a less visible nature. They're no less in terms of consequence or importance, but they're less visible in nature. We don't readily see, as David did, the hand of God in our victories and in our defeats. Nor is it our experience yet where one of us are brought before the magistrates and persecuted according to the flesh, as brothers Paul and Silas. Nevertheless, if we exercise ourselves to see by the eye of faith, we should take account of these marvelous examples and be moved to praise God, to be moved to praise God for his righteousness in all situations. We'd like to take a moment to read the comments for Songs in the Night, September 24th. Songs in the Night, September 24th, which is based on yet another psalm, Psalm 63, 5 and 6. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. And the comments. Whoever has time for meditation will receive a great blessing if his thoughts shall turn toward the Almighty, acknowledging his goodness, seeking to give praises to God for all his manifold mercies, meditating upon God in the night watches. And it goes on to give a nice explanation of the importance of our hearts and lips praising him. Moving ahead. Praise should find its source in a pure heart. And I think most of our remarks have suggested how praise has in one way or another been an expression of the mouth, either in word or song. And along these lines, there are a few scriptures which I think are important to take the time to cite. First is from Psalm 35:28. My tongue shall speak of the righteousness and of thy praise all day long. And then Psalm 71:8. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. And then as our Lord quoted from Psalm 8, referring to himself as a child, and recorded in Matthew 21:16, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? So important is the quality of praise that we're to develop in our own lives that the Lord looks upon praise as a form of sacrifice. Just like the thanksgiving offering in Leviticus, he also looks upon praise as a form of sacrifice. Unlike those of meat or meal offerings, which were frequently spoken of in Scripture. Now, this thought of praise as a sacrifice is only recorded twice for us in Scripture, once in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah, and once in the New Testament in Hebrews. And we'll just take the time to read the Hebrews account, Hebrews 13:15, but we'll just ask that you record it for your own study. Jeremiah 33:11. Jeremiah 33:11 is a good one. But reading from Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So if we combine the Jeremiah citation and the Hebrews citation, I think we'll agree that by the mouth of two witnesses, we find that this particular quality should be manifest in us. Praise has been an important part of the lives of all of God's people for more than 6,000 years. But Brother Russell makes a point, and we'll just stretch it one more minute here, and I think it's a very important one, just how timely praise is for our generation now. And he makes his thoughts based on Psalm 149, verses 1 and 6, which we'll read. Psalm 149, 1 and 6. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And his comments, which we'll read quickly. The saints can praise God more intelligently and fully now than ever before. We can see our Lord's character better because much of the ignorance, misconception, mysteries, and obscurity have fled away. God's word is shining out with more brightness than ever. We cannot see that our brother John Calvin could have had very much of the high-sounding praises of God in his mouth. For it is surely not a high-sounding praise to declare that our God would assign thousands of millions of humanity to an eternity of torture. Nor can it be said of people today who teach the same horrible doctrine that they have had the high-sounding praises of God in their mouths. There are no high-sounding praises connected with any such beliefs and teachings. But the Lord's people who keep close to his word are now able to tell forth the wondrous story of God's love, wisdom, justice, and power as never before. So even in a prophetic sense almost, we think it's a very important observation that Brother Russell made on that. And finally, we couldn't close this thought of praise without just reading a portion of Psalm 150, which is exclusively devoted to praise. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with the stringed instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. May the sentiment of this psalm and may the attitudes of gratitude, both praise and thanksgiving, be not only upon our lips, but deeply rooted in our hearts.
Thank you, Brother Shiller, very much for this lesson on attitudes of gratitude. I think I never have considered quite so deeply how praise and thanksgiving are interrelated as you have brought to our attention. Very nice opening for our convention, and we trust that our fellowship and our words and our studies together in the next 3 days will reflect the attitudes of gratitude that we have learned here. We have just two quick announcements to make. One is that if anyone here is in need of transport to the hotel tonight, Brother Keith Kleppen can be over here, can be sought out, and he will arrange to make sure that you have transportation to the hotel. And secondly, I understand that after this meeting there will be some light refreshments available in the next room. So please advantage yourself of that, and that may cause you to linger in fellowship a little more, and that's delightful. And of course, tomorrow morning at the other location at the hotel at 9:45 we'll begin our opening service.